Good morning. Welcome. My name is Patty Colombo. I'm a member of the Board of Trustees, and I'm pleased to welcome you this morning. We welcome all, regardless of age, race, ethnicity, sexual orientation, religious background, or political affiliation, factors that can separate us in the larger world. If this is your first time visiting, welcome. We will have refreshments after the service. Please stay and get to know us better. You can certainly approach me and ask me any questions or anyone else around us. We also have brochures in the entranceway that you can take on your way out. Because our service differs from week to week, we encourage you to come back several times, especially over the next several months. We will have a series of guest ministers and lay-led services, so please do come back, and we will have a variety of services over the next several months. We do not have an insert for announcements this morning, so I'm going to make a couple of announcements from the pulpit. The Coming of Age group is doing a fundraiser this morning for the tsunami relief in the back, so please visit their table and see what they're up to in their community service projects. We do have Sunday school this morning, and we do have teachers for this series of teaching, but our e-committee is looking for teachers for Unit 3 starting in March and April. So if you are able to teach, please talk to Rebecca. And I'm going to make an announcement about Frost Valley as well. There's flyers out, the blue ones and I think green ones, talking about Frost Valley. For those people who do not know what Frost Valley is, it is a retreat that this fellowship has gone on for like the last 15 years in a YMCA camp up in the Catskills. And it's the weekend in April, I think it's like April 22nd. And we go up on Friday night. We stay for the weekend. It is for all ages. There's a variety of things to do, or you can just sit by the fireplace and relax with each other's company. Joyce DeFlumer is organizing this year, and she has started circulating the registration forms. It's important if you're interested to find out more about it and to start signing up, because we will have a deadline where we need to get how many people are going. So please take a form, and I'm sure it says on the form how you can get those to Joy. So you can also talk to me as well if you have any questions about Frost Valley. And now I will have Donna come up to introduce our guest minister for this morning.
Good morning. I'm Donna Moriarty, and I'm a member of the Worship Committee, and I'm going to introduce our guest minister to you today. And I have to tell you that the subject is, should Unitarian Universalists pray? And I have had more opportunities to pray this morning while I was pulling together the logistics of this service, starting with getting here on time, and God answered that prayer, and then having the introduction for our minister. He didn't answer that one. So I don't have my introduction for Reverend Gordon Bailey, who's here to talk to us today. I can tell you that he is a community minister, that he is a chaplain at Harlem Hospital. He does a lot of other really wonderful things, all of which are on a piece of paper in my house. And he actually has a few things to tell you about himself. But if you'll just sit back and listen and enjoy, we'll now start our service.
Good morning, everyone. The opening words come to us from the Passover Haggadah. Is that the correct pronunciation? Careful sometimes. I like these words. May the light we now kindle inspire us to use our powers to heal and not to harm, to help and not to hinder, to bless and not to curse, to serve you, O Spirit of Freedom. Important words. More important are these words that I'm going to share with you, I think. I came to you this morning to speak about Unitarian Universalism in prayer. In fact, I believe in it deeply, and I have a really wonderful sermon for you. However, I gave my printed copy to my sister yesterday, and this morning I got up, like I always do, about 5:30. My back was stiff from having done lots of shoveling. I have a home above the Catskills, and outside of Oneonta, and I was snowed in last week, and my back has been in terrible shape for over a week now, and it's particularly bad this morning. So I was moving rather slowly, and I got down to my office, and I put the computer on. It wouldn't come up. It's frozen. Why a Mac would freeze, I don't know. I think I've been a Mac user for 20 years, and this is only the second time, I think, it's ever happened to me. But it happened, and instead of a sermon on prayer, which I hope you'll invite me back to do it another time, I'm going to give you a sermon on compassion that I wrote for another congregation and wasn't foolish enough to give that copy away yet. So without further ado, I'll invite Hannah Luckauer to come up and do this morning's chalice lighting.
May the light of this flame illuminate our lives on striving of the Spirit. May it heal misunderstanding and strengthen love.
And if we could recite the unison affirmation printed in your order of service.
Love is the doctrine of this fellowship. The quest for truth is its sacrament.
And service is its prayer.
To dwell together in peace. To seek truth in love. To serve humanity in fellowship. To the end that all souls shall grow into harmony.
Thank you. We're about to do what we all know and enjoy as our fellowship greeting. And before you begin, let me just remind you that our new rules are the basketball rules. No traveling, stay on one foot, greet the people around you. And when the music starts, it will be time to go into our first hymn.
Donna, can I break that
one? Yeah. Okay, if you'll return to your seats and turn to hymn number 86. Please be seated. And I think the children have, if not Sunday school class, they have an activity, so we'll sing the children out with our little ditty.
Now is the time in this communal space where we share our joys and our sorrows. No other human being knows what's in our hearts, and yet somehow when we come together and can give of ourselves, share the things that make life interesting, share the things which make life challenging, share the things that give us joy and sorrow, we gain strength from each other. Communally, we lift up these concerns, and together we'll deal with them one by one. Please come forward as you will.
My name is Debbie Lane, and I saw $1 Million Baby last night, and you got to see it. That's it. That's all I'm going to say. But I was a greeter this morning, and somebody was coming over to the front door, looking out the door. I said, "What are you looking for?" They said, our guest speaker. And they said, my cell phone doesn't work here, and I wasn't in touch with him this morning, and I'm a little nervous. And I said, "Maybe we should pray." So we said, "Dear God, thank you for Gordon Bailey coming within the next 5 minutes." And I said, "Everybody say amen." They all said, "Amen, amen, amen." 2 minutes later.
Good morning. First of all, I want to welcome Reverend Bailey, and thank you so much for sharing that story, because sometimes I think the best sermons are the ones that just come about in a different way. So hopefully you'll come back and visit us, but we're looking forward to your sermon this morning. I want to light a candle of joy. Two of my dear friends who have cancer both got good news this week that I don't know the technical terms, but they have the good cancer, not the terminal kind. So it's been an honor to be in their presence and to see what they're going through. And it's made me feel a lot of gratitude for the simple gift of health that I have in my life today. And they're both fairly young women. And thank you, God, for answering the prayers of many of us.
Good morning, I'm Susie Novak, and as many of you know, I have a 15-year-old son. And that means many things to many people, particularly those of you who've been around and remember him when he was quite a handful. I guess he still is. But we had a family dinner party last night where we celebrated his grandmother's 80th birthday. And my original thought was, well, you know, he's an only child. He's the last grandchild. He's going to be another one with old people. And, you know, do I really want him to come to this dinner? And I sort of was expressing these thoughts. And he said, "No, Mom, I think I should be there." And not only did he come, he was marvelous. So despite all of my best efforts, he's actually growing up.
Hi, I'm Linda McNeil, and this is a candle for my daughter. I don't have my own children, but my husband had three. When I married him, he had three teenagers. You'd think I would have run the other way. But, we had the daughter lived with us for a few years, and she's just dear. Her name is Colleen. Some of you know her. And she was on her way home from her boyfriend's house at midnight on about 2 weeks ago. And the CB driver, the trucks had already been alerted that there was a woman driving the wrong direction on the parkway. She had been going, we think, about 30 miles the wrong direction. But evidently there was only one car at a time passing because it was so late. So it didn't seem to cause an accident until my daughter. And my daughter did seem to get out of the left-hand lane she was passing when this car came, and it didn't look like it was coming, you know, whatever. So the woman was killed. My daughter has been in intensive care for quite a while. She's now in a rehabilitation. She's got smashed feet and smashed knees and all of that. So she's doing very well. She's 26, so she can heal. She has all those little healing energies going, and she's doing very well. She has a good sense of humor. We've already been laughing about it, so. But maybe you can think about her. Her name is Colleen.
Hi, my name's Kathy Gallagher, and I'm going to light a candle for our fellowship. As we go through some changes and discussions, I think we're doing so well, but I think a candle every Sunday is probably a good idea for us and for our future.
Hi, I'm Ann Jaffe, and I'd like to light a candle for one for gratitude that I could be a part of this fellowship and the process that we went through Friday night. I just have been thinking all weekend how lucky I am to be going through a process with a group of people that's that real and that loving and that aimed towards such, you know, a wonderful purpose. And then I'd also like to light a candle. I direct a parent cooperative nursery school, and there's two families that are in the process of divorce, and it's extremely difficult and sad with young children, and I'd like to light a candle with thoughts for them and for the good of everyone in their families.
Hi, I'm Karen Johnson, and the first motivation for this candle, I guess, is joy, because last night I went to see Hotel Rwanda, and the joyful part of that was that I saw people from this fellowship coming out from having seen it, and it was really nice to be connected to people in that way. But it's really more a candle, I guess, of sorrow, because I had the sense after seeing the movie that we're allowing the same thing to happen again all over the world, and the one that comes to mind most right now is in the Sudan, and I don't know as much about it as I should, but there's great sorrow in feeling that we still tolerate this sort of thing to happen. We can't react as a world community any faster.
For all the joys and sorrows that haven't been spoken this morning, let us light this candle with hopes for a better tomorrow. Let us find that quiet space. This reading comes to us from a poet by the name of Margaret Wasilli. It's entitled Breathe. My mother was a grammarian. She rested well, knowing that she had bundled up her children and pushed us out the door, tummies warmed with the ability to craft a grammatically correct sentence. Under her watchful eye, I learned that a sentence can only run on with no direction when one doesn't take the time to breathe. The comma is where one takes a breath. Breathe in. For that moment in time, one waits, expectant, ear pressed against the wall. One listens, eager, string taut between two tin cans. A comma creates a space. So small that it can't be measured, so large it can contain God. My mother always taught me not to interrupt when someone else is speaking. I learned not to talk more than my turn. God must never have met my mother. This God who interrupts and never lets me get to the end of my sentence, never an end of a story, never a case closed. This God of every superlative who dares to speak without punctuation, conjugates our lives, makes every noun generative, who edits my heartbeats, who modifies my every intention. This God of commas who always speaks and still speaks, who whispers in my ear, breathe. Allow the silence to hold you as we meditate the things that are important in our lives. Take that deep breath. Fill your lungs with the air that gives us life. Blow it out. Hopefully feeling a little more carefree, if just for a moment. Come back to this space. Let us get on with this service. Will the ushers do their duties? For the ongoing work, for the community struggle, for the positive ideals that this congregation espouses, your generosity this morning keeps this place of hope alive. This morning's offering will be given and received with gladness.
Each of us has a name given by God, given by our parents. Each of us has a name given by our stature and our smile, and given by what we wear. Each of us has a name, given by the mountains, given by our walls. Each of us has a name, given by the stars, given by our neighbors. Each of us has a name, given by our sins, given by our longing. Each of us has a name, given by our enemies, given by our love. Each of us has a name, given by our celebration, given by our word. Each of us has a name, given by the season, given by our kindness. Each of us has a name, given by the sea, given by our death.
I've got a chuckle stuck in my face, I think, because I can't quite believe that my hopes of sharing my love of prayer with you is not what I'm going to be doing. How interesting. Let me share this reading with you before I delve into my sermon. This is entitled On Facing the Inevitable, and it's by my esteemed colleague, the Reverend Richard Gilbert. There is a story of a little girl sent by her mother on an errand. When she finally returned, her mother asked what took her so long. A friend had broken his bicycle and she had stopped to help. But, her mother said, you don't know anything about fixing bicycles. I know, she said. I stopped to help him cry. Those candles lit that were lit this morning, there were several things said that made me want to cry. Things that touched my heart deeply. My own mother, an 81-year-old, had to go into the hospital this week for more tests for a lump in her breast. First time I've had to deal with this so close. My 21-year-old deaf daughter had a baby 2 months ago, not married, not finished with school, not ready for the world, but she had a baby. We are trying hard to work with her, to understand her, to understand ourselves, and to be compassionate towards each other. I'm a grandfather, and I'm thrilled, but this is quite frightening for a 43-year-old man who had high hopes for his 21-year-old daughter. Let me share this sermon entitled Compassion with you. It's come out of these things that I've been struggling with and with the work I do at Harlem Hospital. I'm not a regular chaplain. I don't do rounds in the halls of the hospital. I'm a chaplain educator. I teach clergy and those lay folks who are interested in being present with others as they journey through both the pros and cons of life. I'm a chaplain educator. And if I don't know how to be compassionate with myself, I certainly won't be able to show any compassion to anyone else. So let me share this with you, and we'll have that talk back still. I hope you will give me some important information. I'm always in search of that. The title of this sermon implies that we once knew what compassion is, or that we had some notion of what compassion is. Nevertheless, we are now seeing one of the most terrible errors in our world's history and our nation. We live in a country that proclaims to the world that we have a society that is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic, and yet so much pain. We are dealing with many contradictions, and I'd like to get at a few of them today. It seems to me that the politicians, ministers, and other folks are making loud noises about what we do in God's name. But again, I come back to the contradictions. You see, I don't believe that these folks make all this noise, even understanding what it is they're talking about. You see, if it's Christianity that's at the heart of their understanding, and Jesus is the primary source for them as Christians, then they don't know the compassion of Jesus. They don't know that compassion means to suffer with. That's the root of the term, to suffer with. They don't know that to suffer with is exactly what Jesus of Nazareth was talking about. It is this very understanding of compassion that runs through all of what Jesus said and did. The way in which he seemed to feel the very pulse of an epileptic child's heartbeat. The way in which he sensed the tension and strain of a woman who had touched his garment. The way in which he could suffer with the hurt and pain and sorrow and the loneliness of those he had never seen before or had just met. All of these point to the great compassion that this Jesus had. The lasting and basic thrust of Jesus is that he wants us to be compassionate. He wants us to be compassionate, for that is the very way of being that he epitomized. His empathy and his sympathy for others are evident from the minute we learn of him to the very end of the Christian Gospels. I have to hearken back to the good times because I find so many of us, and I mean even me at times, forget what the message from the Christian Gospels really is all about. Even at a UU seminary, we're required to study the Christian scriptures, and I unfortunately lived in Washington, D.C. during my seminary days and went to a Christian seminary, so I got a good dose of Christianity and every piece of the Gospels. Nevertheless, if we study the Gospels carefully, you would conclude that Jesus and what he stands for is love, compassion, and peace. That's him in the nutshell. Now, to get back to my point of compassion, one should never forget that the New Testament gospel reading, the one that's used so often, Luke 10, 13 short verses, 25 through 37, he gets a message out loud and clear. See, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And even if you're not a Christian, you may have come across that story somewhere along your way. Remember in that story that a crowd had gathered to listen to Jesus preach, and that a man, maybe a law professor, a rabbinical scholar, a skilled dogmatist, a person of the Judaic faith, the same faith of Jesus, stood up and he asked the question. The crowd quieted down for the confrontation. You know, crowds like trouble. Here we have Jesus, the barefooted son of a carpenter on the one side, and say the rabbinical scholar, the expert on the other. The scholar asked, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus ponders the question. He saw it for what it was. It was a trick. It was a snare, trying to catch him, trying to trip him up. You see, the question was asked only to bring criticism upon Jesus. So Jesus did not directly answer him. He let the shawl-draped religious scholar answer his own question. Jesus replied, "What does your law say? You have studied it. How do you interpret it?" The scholar answered, "Thou shalt love thy Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now, Jesus knew these words well. They were found in the ancient law of his people. He had no doubt heard them from his boyhood in the temple. And when he heard this answer from the scholar, Jesus agreed with him and said, "Correct. Do just that, and you shall inherit eternal life." This professor, this scholar, didn't want to end it there. He pressed on. "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, he was asking, "Who am I supposed to love? How wide is the circle?" What exactly is meant by this? For after all, I am a member of an exclusive people. I have special standing among the people of God. Pardon me, I'm paraphrasing here. When Jesus raised this point, he decided not to debate, but to tell another story. Then Jesus painted one of those simple pictures that so many have come to love. He told a compact story that has a profound truth deep within every line. This tale is only one paragraph long, but it is chock full of meaning and message. Jesus started out, "A certain man..." He would not give away the identity of the man or his tribe or his race, his clan, his social status, his dialect, or even what form of language he spoke. We don't need to know any of that. Why do we need to know more information? I know you use in particular always want all the information. But Jesus doesn't give us that. He just tells us, "Here's this man." All we needed to know was that he was a human being, a certain man. And it could have been anybody. It could have been you or I, those of us who are men. It could have been any one of us, right? He was simply a man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. If we asked about the man and all the other things, those pertinent things that we as modern people would want to know, it would take away from the story. It would detract from what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus wants to leave the subject right on the man, just a certain man. Okay, so he's on this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a dangerous journey, much like the one I took up from Manhattan this morning, filled with icy spots. No, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is dangerous. It was dangerous 2,000 years ago, and it's still dangerous today. It's only 17 miles, but it's hilly, it's a rough road. You pass through a very harsh desert. It's a lonely road. Robbers, muggers, snipers of all kinds were known to hang out on this road. They attacked travelers. It had happened so often before. This man, this poor soul, as it so happens, he was attacked this time on his travels. He was beaten by the thieves and left half for dead. In the story, Jesus had the man's clothes torn off. He had him laying there unconscious. So we cannot identify him. He can't identify himself. We can't tell anything about this poor soul. No markings, no status symbols, no UU chalice around his neck, nothing, right? We don't have the advantage of letting our prejudices get raised up, right? We just have this guy laying there. He was just a certain man. Jesus left him there naked. We don't have a clue. We don't know if he said tomatoes or tomatoes, right? We don't know Allah or Jehovah. We just know here's a soul left for dead. So since we don't know anything about him, Jesus sets the destination of the story. He gives us just these clear parameters, just this soul, right? We have to deal with the humanity of this soul. He's a man laying there suffering, naked, right? We have no choice at this point. He was hurt. We can all feel sympathy or even empathy for him, I think. He could have been a person of our own race, a clan or creed. You know, if he was one of our own, we might have even more of a connection to him. He could have been a UU, for Pete's sake. Well, we're not allowed to let any of that seep in. You see, this is going to be something pure. Jesus made the story tell nothing but the human need. Half dead, beaten, bloody, and robbed. We don't know about his educational status. Was he a drug addict? Was he even worthy of help? We don't know what family he came from. Was he from a good family? You know, that's important to some of us. What side of town was he from? Was he from across those railroad tracks? Was he from down in Yonkers, you know, that terrible end of Westchester County? Mount Vernon, oh my. Mount Vernon was nice when I was a boy. Bloody and beaten, barely breathing, near death. Well, here come some of these folks that are going to pass him by. Let's find out what their take is. Here comes the priest. He comes by, he saw the man, and he wouldn't get near him, this man, particularly if he was dead. These laws were prescribed by a rabbinical text. He had no choice, so he thought to himself. A life was hanging in the balance, and the priest was worried about staying pure and not getting defiled. Then Jesus says a Levite came by. He was of the upper crust, you know, a Westchester County resident from the northern parts of the county. Well-to-do, a member of a close-knit fraternity of those very special people. Proper family and all. He'd been to the finest academies, gone on to pursue quite a great career, some highfalutin man. But this Levite, this man of many means, he did pause to look at the gentleman. And he thought to himself, well, he has no clothing on. How can I tell who he is? And since he was unconscious, he thought, I can't even speak to him. I don't know if he knows my language. Does he speak with my brogue? Is he one of my own? The Levite decided I could never take a chance on being seen on the road to Jericho next to this bloody, beaten, dirty, defiled person. Oh, no. In fact, he may be of some other race, clan, or creed. I don't know. Hung up on race, hung up on his tribal status, hung up on his economic position, the Levite pressed on and never thought about the man again. Then comes our hero. The Samaritan comes by. You know, a Samaritan is a mixed-race person. I don't know if you knew that. Mixed-race people were despised in the old world, much like some of us are today. Are you black? Are you white? What camp do you fall in? Sometimes people don't like us. So this Samaritan comes by. He too, you know, was unclean. From his birth, he had never been, you know, had any service done by any priest. He wasn't even allowed to enter the temple. He was one whose son could never date the Levite's daughter because they just weren't of the same status. In fact, he might have been beaten on the road himself had those thieves not had gotten to this guy first. You know, they like to beat people like him. He was just a Samaritan. This Samaritan who had known harshness of life had a good heart, though. The Samaritan was filled with compassion when he saw this man, and he went straight towards him. He went into his bags and pulled out his oils, pulled out his wine, poured them upon the wounds and the infection to clean them. He wrapped the sore spots with his own headpiece. He needed that headpiece to keep the sand and the wind from beating his face, from getting into his nose and eyes. But he gave it nevertheless. He placed the man upon his donkey and walked slowly by his side until they reached an inn. The Samaritan stayed with the man all night long, not knowing his race, clan, creed, not knowing anything about this guy. He only knew that an unfortunate event had happened. He only knew that help was needed. He only knew that this was a fellow human being in need. Compassion was needed, compassion was given. And the next day, the Samaritan told the innkeeper, please let the man stay here until he gets well. Let me pay you for 3 weeks in advance. If it costs more, I shall pay you when I return this way. After telling this short story that I made much longer than Jesus did, Jesus looked at the professor, the scholar, the learned one, and said, "Tell me, which one of these men acted like a neighbor?" He said, "Which one showed mercy?" The man said, "The Samaritan." Jesus says to him, "You go now and do the same." This is a familiar story. I hope it was familiar to you all, because if not, I missed my boat here. But it's a familiar story for many. It's like the hymns we sing, Spirit of Life. It's known that well, the Good Samaritan, right? Even if you're not part of that Christian community, that's a story that has found its way. It's infiltrated into the larger society. The words are familiar in many ways, yet most of us really don't hear them. It's like that siren that goes off, or that alarm, or the dog barking. We hear it, but we just don't pay much attention to it. Heard, but not heeded. And I suppose that is why Bible studies and religious education and lifelong delving into that which is important, however you define it, is so essential to a good life. I think sometimes that's why people like myself, ministers, preachers, rabbis, imams, whatever you call the shaman or the shaman, the witch doctor, whoever those people are, we're needed, because sometimes we have to call our brethren, our brothers and sisters back to some stories that are important. These stories need to be told time and again. They need to be familiar truths for us. They need to be retold, lifted up, declared with the vernacular and speech patterns of the day. We all need to hear these stories about the Good Samaritan or the many others that exist in the wide variety of religious texts. We need to hear these stories. You see, this compassion that Jesus talked about must not be regarded as something naive or simple-minded. We often use the label Christian, right, to give a respectable designation to the ways of people. But they do not necessarily bear the marks of the compassion of this Jesus of Nazareth. I was at a workshop last Friday at Columbia Presbyterian. Professor James Hillman, some of you may know of him, he spoke of war and religion. And he said, in fact, everyone in the United States, he'd dare say in Western Europe, lived under Christian domination in one way, shape, or another. And a Jewish gentleman got up and said, "I beg to argue with you." And a Muslim woman and a Buddhist, they all said, he said, "Sit down, please." He said, "I'm not saying that you're actually practicing Christianity. What I'm saying is the ways that you understand life, the ways that we as people of the Western world understand the context of life in large measure comes out of Christian understandings. We are not living under a Roman system or a Greek system. It's more of a system that was put together as Christianity spread through Europe and took over. I think he was quite right. And ideas of compassion, the love that Jesus espouses, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're an atheist or not, is something that we can hold on to. So many of us march under a banner, whether it's universalism or Unitarianism, Buddhism or atheism. And yet, we still chant Christian melodies. Most of the hymns in this book, in fact, come from the old-time religion. Some of us old enough to recall the blue hymnal or the red hymnal know that those were old Christian songs, and we've rephrased them and changed things here and there. But Unitarian Universalism can't stray but so far. We've expanded our vision, and yet the vision does come out of a very particular context. We celebrate holidays and holy days. Some of us, in fact, don't tell, we revel in the Christian majesty at times. But our culture, no matter how you look at it, no matter how you slice it, unfortunately, is quite ruthless. It leaves people for dead in a multiplicity of ways. As a chaplain, as a therapist, as a director of an after-school program, as a dorm director, as a child advocate, I've seen so many broken bodies, and I'm not talking about their bones. Broken spirits, broken hearts, broken marriages, broken families. It goes on and on. Friendships that fall apart over really insignificant things. Our culture is a violent one. So many of the movies and video games, so many things. We see the daily newspaper. I don't know if I can take it anymore. I don't know if I can take reading about a young woman being shot anymore. I don't know if I can take the madness of our society. That's why I keep a place upstate New York. It's my little quiet hamlet. After 9/11, I went there. They acted as if nothing had happened. My mother calls it Peaceful Valley. I needed to get away, and I know so many of us need to get away because our culture has done us in. It's done us in. It's cold. It treats people in our workforce like they don't matter. How many of us could look at our clothing and say, where was it made? Was it made by some child labor? Michael Jordan, Mr. Icon of the sports world, who wouldn't take the time to go to Asia to see the children in the factory that makes those horrible Nike sneakers. All right, I don't want to beat you over the head with this. We've come to enjoy each other, and yet it's my duty, it's my job to call us back to things. It's my duty to remind us that there are 26,000 children in the state of New York in foster care. How many of us have a room in our home? How many of us have love that we could share? It's an uncaring world at times. It penalizes the indigent. It penalizes the aged. It penalizes the sick. It allows billions of dollars to leave this nation to do harm instead of good. It allows for 49% of the men that look like me in the city of New York to be unemployed. Are you aware of that? 49% of the black men of the city of New York are unemployed. Let's not talk about HIV and how its numbers continue to soar in communities that don't know how to deal with it. Homophobia is alive and well in the black and Latino community, and so they're not hearing the message. Black women are the ones growing, the fastest group growing with the HIV virus. Our nation warehouses 2 million people in its prisons. New York State finally just got rid of the horrible, antediluvian? Those Rockefeller drug laws put so many young men and women in jail for simple drug convictions. Are you aware that 6 counties in our great state fill 90% of our prison beds? The 5 boroughs of New York and Erie County, Buffalo. Let me say this clearly to you, to those of you who live in what I consider a blessed community. This is lovely, trees and streams. I saw geese and things as I drove here this morning. Where is the compassion for our fellow human beings? Where is it? You know it, and I know it, that this land is supposedly filled with the salt of the earth, right? Here's an old Christian term, the leaven in the lump. The good folks have come to America. We are the good people, right? According to many, we are the most caring and giving people on the planet. And yet, how do we save our culture from becoming more cold and more violent and more uncompassionate? Let's face it, we have to come to recognize the lack of compassion in our national, state, and local governments. That's a good place for us to become aware of it. But we need to become more aware of our own lack of compassion. And I'm going to bring this close to home. We have to look at the people in need in our own institutions. Well, I don't know if anybody in this congregation's in need because I don't know you all well enough to have my hands on the heartbeat, the pulse of this congregation. But I dare say there's someone here that needs more love than they've been given. Because I just know human nature. Somebody here is full of pride and hasn't shared that they're struggling. I don't mean to sound as if no good things are taking place, because we all know the good that we do. We've written those checks, right? We've volunteered somewhere, right? We've given of our time to this venerable institution, this one that needs so much care in this time when you're without your minister. Although I say forget that, you're all called to be ministers. Each and every one of you is responsible to spread the good words and the good news of Unitarian Universalism. Don't wait on some paid staff person. It's your job. I am aware of the interventions far and wide that so many of our Unitarian Universalist brothers and sisters have put their money and efforts into. We've done good deeds. We can be proud of that. Our service committee is one of the few non-governmental agencies that's allowed access to United Nations countries and programs. We do good work. But more needs to be done. We cannot create a caring spirit in the masses of the people by just doing what we've done. There's got to be more. We've got to find a way to educate people. We've got to educate others and ourselves in ways of compassion. I think of Thich Nhat Hanh or Thomas Merton. I think of all those scholars and leaders who are there modeling the right ways. The bottom line, as I see it, the pastoral considerations from my perspective as a chaplain, heck, as a therapist, I want each and every one of us to look in the mirror today when we go home and say, how can I be more compassionate to myself? Because without that ability to be good to yourself, you'll lose sight of being good to the other. I wasn't always a black man turning white, right? Vitiligo, Michael Jackson disease, whatever you'll call it, has affected me. And at one point, I found it hard to look in a mirror anymore. I liked my chocolate skin. I didn't like seeing all this stuff happen to me. And yet, it took some real soul searching. It took an ability on my part to see past the outward signs of who Gordon is and remember the Gordon that's got a big heart, the Gordon that's got a pretty good mind, the Gordon that does good work, the Gordon that's put on a few pounds and doesn't stand as erectly as he used to, whose hair is thinning in the back. Yes, Gordon, that Gordon's there, but so is the Gordon that deserves the love and the honor and the respect and the care we each must give to ourselves. Compassion. Compassion starts with the self and it emanates outward in successive waves that we can put into our communities, into our households, into ourselves. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You better love thyself so you can love thy neighbor. This is important work, folks. It's so important that I left parish ministry and went into community ministry so I'd have a larger audience to work with. I want people desperately to find a way to love themselves. And it's selfish on my part. Once you love yourself deeply, you'll be able to love me and everyone else more. Well, I guess as you all engage in these acts of compassion towards yourself and towards others, a shift in the psychological makeup of the self will occur. You'll be surprised as you give yourself that generous spirit. You'll be surprised at how different your daily life can be. Maybe you'll form a group here. Maybe you have one already, the Compassionate Committee. It's not the same as going out and doing good works in your neighborhood or sending a check. It's about loving yourselves. Maybe you'll gather together, though, one by one, five by five. Maybe you'll remember the Samaritan. Maybe you'll remember a code of conduct that's old as humans dare go back in memory to recall, a time when we needed each other desperately. Once you remember that each and every person is your brother and sister, once you remember that we live in a world and a universe that's interconnected, that web of life, you'll be right there with Jesus. You'll be right there on the road, walking and caring and giving to the other. And you'll remember that love is the way and the answer. Amen. I'm going to ask you all to join together in sim. Boy, I've got some things going on today. Sing hymn number 90, From All the Fret and Fever of the Day. Please be seated. I don't know if I ran over time. You all are wonderful. You don't have a clock staring at me. But I know people have things to do, so I want to be true to your time, and yet I want folks to be able to share a comment or two.
This is talk back.
Hi, I'm Lisa.
Hi, Lisa.
I'm sure I would have enjoyed your sermon on prayer also, but I'm happy that you took on this topic today. it's not exactly sort of the way in which you expressed reaching out, I think, but for me, I walked in here this morning having gone through just a horrific time at work. It's been really hard, and mostly emotionally, which makes me just feel like a baby, but and mostly having to do with my immediate supervisor, who became, like, sort of inexplicably adversarial and even hostile towards me, and I really was just at a loss, you know. And I got through it. I got through the immediate issues, I think, but I was still left trying to figure out how I could be in a good place at work again, you know, when I have to go in and, like, her office is next to mine. I have to go in there every day and kind of, you know, not be sure even how she'll treat me on a given day. And you helped me a lot because I realized, you know, I sense a lot of this had to do with Linda's, her own stresses and challenges, and it probably wasn't really personal. And I think I can heal this by having some compassion for her, you know. And even though she's not an easy person to care for, in many ways, she won't express weakness, she won't express need, but at least in my heart, I can, you know, have some compassion for her and try to look for ways to help, you know, ease the stresses on her. And I think that'll make me feel much better about being there. So thank you. This topic really spoke to me today.
Thank you for sharing that.
You kept referring to something in relation to compassion, and that was love. And I find it's very easy interpersonally to know what that means, you know, with someone you know or someone you work with. But I find it very difficult on the world stage. And you're right, a lot of our political leaders these days invoke the name of Jesus and invoke Christianity as their thing and their way of viewing the world, and yet take actions that seem very devoid of love. But what does love mean when you're dealing with another country, when you're dealing with a whole people, when you're dealing with an adversarial government? I don't know the answer, how that translates into love. And I was struck with your story of the Good Samaritan, how much easier it is to show compassion and love to a broken person who has to lie there in humility, and how much more difficult it is to show compassion to someone who's screaming in your face or threatening to hurt you. I think those are the things we really struggle with, how to show love in those times. And then the last thing is, with all the things you mentioned in our country alone that are sad and broken people, how difficult it can be to overcome your own pain at seeing that, to enter into relationship with somebody who's going through such a difficult time, and you know that that's going to take energy from yourself. And sometimes I think you do need to say, I can't do this right now because I need to love me right now so that on another day I can be there for someone. It all is so complicated.
It is so complicated, and you had your hands around some of the most important issues. Thank you.
I want to thank you for a terrific sermon. And what you said reminded me of one of the tenets of the Course of Miracles, and I'm remembering it like only what you're not giving can be lacking in any situation.
Those are wonderful words. Thank you.
Well, I had a Samaritan moment. I was coming out of Burke Rehabilitation, and there was a woman lying on the pavement. And so I said, I'll go get help. But she was babbling, and she was screaming, don't leave me, don't leave me. So I went down, and the whole time I was thinking, be careful. If anything happens to this woman, you're going to be sued. That was my main thought. But I got her standing up, and I got her on the banister. I went inside. Nobody was around, so I got a wheelchair, went back and put her in the wheelchair and wheeled her in. And as soon as I got her to the desk, I was out of there, didn't give my name or anything, because I was really afraid that this was some kind of setup and that I was going to end up sued.
I'm sorry for that experience. That's tough.
Yeah, you know, there is a Good Samaritan law, isn't there? You would know
there
that.
There is, in fact, yes.
So, you know, you actually would not be sued if you're just doing your best. No. But I don't think so anyway. I'm pretty sure the Good Samaritan law is real. It was This is a very fascinating and such an important discussion, and especially right now. One of the things I've been thinking about, I grew up Catholic, and I have Catholic relatives who are very powerful in what they, in the good they try to do in the world. So I've thought a lot about what's happened to humanity and why, as you said, Reverend, people feel so, the culture so cold, despite all these people out there like my relatives doing such quote-unquote good. And I think that early on in Christianity, and maybe in every other culture that's tried to develop moral codes, the phenomenon of compassion got mixed up with the drive for power. And the drive for power began to masquerade as compassion, and people got lost. And it's still there today, this drive for power masquerading as passion. And people have actually, some people actually believe their own story about it. Do you know what I mean? And then it really confuses everybody. But part of that drive for power masquerading as love and compassion is the insidious thing that happens when you pass quote-unquote love to your children, when it's really power you're exercising over your children, is you don't teach them to love themselves. You don't. You teach them to do what's expected in order to fulfill the expectations of the power holders so that they can be a part of the power thing. But in, anyway, I don't mean to get really, you know, strange here. But the thing is, it's a real transformation from power to love. That's the dynamic that we're going through right now. And we're going through it because it needs to happen now. And one of the prayers that I felt coming when I was driving over here today, I felt really forming inside me, is the prayer that the need for transformation will overwhelm our resistances to the transformation, because the letting go of the stories that we've told ourselves and the ideas that we've adopted for millennia now about love, it's actually power masquerading, will be hard. It's hard to let it go, the resistances, and to really allow the transformation to take place so that we can all achieve that humility of the Samaritan.
Thank you. That is great. You could run a discussion group yourself, I think.
Let me start by saying that I consider myself an intellectual, but one of my biggest concerns about our UU pulpit, and maybe a number of UU pulpits, is what I see as often the victory of intellectualism over feeling and emotion. And I really appreciated the level, the deep level of feeling that you brought to our pulpit this morning. And I really appreciated hearing compassion preached about by a very compassionate person.
Thank you so much. Our closing words. Sorrow will one day turn to joy. All that breaks the heart and oppresses a soul will one day give place to peace and understanding, and everyone will be free. May these words carry us all the week long, sustain us. Extinguish this flame, but not the feelings it engenders. May the strength and power in a positive way and the love that's within each and every living being give us what we need to survive the coming days.